Well, as I said, we have looked firstly at the words chosen and choose from the Greek word eklego. This is a word where we see this word used in choosing for salvation, and we see it in choosing for service. 11 times for service, 8 times for salvation. It's a verb, and it's always used in the middle voice. And when it's used of God, it means that God is choosing by himself and for himself a people for his own possession. I trust that you are one of those people. And then we looked at the elect and the chosen. This is the word electos. It's the noun form of the same word that we looked at in the Greek. And we spent some time looking at that. There were a total of 18 different uses of that. Christ, we saw, was chosen. The angels, we saw, were chosen. And sinners also were being chosen. Or should I say, the Savior being chosen out of the sinners 14 times. Then we looked at the word choice or choosing. This is the word eklege, not eklego, but eklege. We saw this was used 6 times, and it was used in a different Greek form in the accusative feminine singular, and it was used to signify those who had been chosen to salvation. 6 of those in the New Testament. And then we looked at this word heriomai, which is speaking or translated choose or chosen. It was from the word ero or erio. It was used 3 times. The idea is to lift out for oneself, that is to pick out of a fruit basket an apple for oneself, or in the case of our lives, God would come and choose us out of the world, out of the realm of sin and death. And then we looked at the Greek word for predestined, and we saw this was an interesting word because it was made up of 2 Greek words. The idea was that this word predestined means to mark out the boundaries and to determine those boundaries. And so God has already, as we saw in these scriptures, predetermined the boundaries in which we would live, in which we would move, and in which we would have our being. In regards to salvation, God has predetermined from the beginning of time our destiny, our predetermined destiny. What is it that God wants us to be? He's predetermined that. Nothing you do will change that. God is sovereignly determining where your life, if he has chosen you, will end up. We learned that in all of this, in all of this truth, that nowhere in the Bible does election remove the responsibility, the doctrine of sovereign election, nowhere in the Bible does it remove the responsibility that you and I have to come to God. God sovereignly calls us, God sovereignly chooses us, but at the same time, the means by which he brings us to himself is a surrendering of our will to his will. And so the call, or should I say the command of Scripture, is always repent. Repent and believe. And the one who gives us the ability to repent is God, for God is the one who gifts repentance to us. And at the same time as he's gifting repentance to us, he gives to us the ability to have faith and trust in God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us that. Faith is a gift from God. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God so that there is no place for any man to boast. There's no works in this salvation. This is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift given from God. And the last time we looked at this doctrine of sovereign election, we looked at the word appointed. We saw in Acts chapter 13:48 that the Gentiles, when they had heard, began rejoicing. When they heard the gospel, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's probably the most significant verse in regards to the doctrine of election, that God chooses us from the foundation of the world. This word appointed can hardly be construed in any other way than that God is in control of appointing those whom he chooses to eternal life. And then I finished up by just touching on the Greek word prognosko, which is the word translated foreknowledge. I didn't really read a lot of verses, but what I want to do tonight is just finish off these verses for you, give you the balance of these verses, and then we're going to jump in and consider three theological distinctions of the doctrine of election. That's about as far as we will get tonight. So the word foreknowledge, prognosko, what does this mean? What's the idea here? Well, it doesn't mean that God looked down through the channel of time by his omniscience, which he does have, but it doesn't mean that he looked down through the channel of time, saw that you would be sitting here in Hickman, that you would hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would have a favorable response to that gospel, and so then he chose you. That's not what it means. A lot of commentators and a lot of preachers want you to think that God's choosing and God's electing of you is based upon his foreknowledge that you would choose him. That's not the case. And they use this verse in Romans 8:29. I want you to go there, Romans 8:29. They use this verse to support that doctrine, that teaching. But foreknowledge is not, to foreknow is not foreknowledge. There's a clear difference here. Let's go back to verse 28 to get the context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This word foreknowledge, or to foreknow here, speaks of an intimate relationship that God has with those whom he would call, with the elect. The idea there is of relationship. Those whom he knew by relationship, those whom his love would surround and bring into the circle of his favor, these are the ones he foreknew. He knew you, if you're a Christian, if you've been brought into that circle of his favor, he knew you in that context, relationally, before the foundation of the world. So this verse actually supports the doctrine of election. It actually supports Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says, and we're going to come back to this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Let me support this idea of foreknowledge through the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations, or some translations have, now the man, speaking of Adam, knew his wife Eve. That's the translation in the King James Version. He knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The idea here is that he had relations, as in the translation of NASB. It's the Greek word yada, and the Hebrew word yada, and it means to know, to intimately know. And wherever that's used in the King James Version, it's speaking of a sexual relationship, of an intimate sexual relationship. Notice it never says back in Romans 8:29 what God foreknew, but rather it says whom he foreknew, and that's important. It's not what God foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. This word, Hebrew word yada, is found in many other places. In Genesis 18, verse 19, it says, for I have known him, or it's actually translated, chosen him. So even in the Old Testament, the idea of knowing and choosing ran side by side. This word yadah speaks of or denotes a special knowledge of a person which God is using or calling by his electing grace. In Genesis 18, 19, it's speaking of Abraham. In Genesis 19, verse 8, it says, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations," that's the word yada, that is, they have not known a man or been with man. "Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." This is Lot in Sodom. Remember, there was some angels came to visit him. The city was so rife with homosexuality that when the men saw these beautiful creatures, they wanted to have sexual relations with them. And Lot, in desperation to avoid judgment on the city, was willing to give up his daughters to be violated and raped by these men in order to preserve these angels. Was he right? No. God could have protected his angels. He could have done whatever he so chose. But nonetheless, that's the idea here. In Genesis 19:8, "I have two daughters who have not yet known a man." Intimate sexual relations. Exodus 33:17, "The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Again, the idea is that God, it wasn't that God knew Moses' name as Moses, but rather that he knew him intimately. That's the idea there. "I have known you intimately and personally. I've known you by name." In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, again, Yadar is used. It says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew," Yadar, "face to face." Again, intimate relationship. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He's intimately acquainted with our ways. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Yada, I knew you intimately. Before I formed you, I knew you intimately. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was appointed by God to go and proclaim his word to the nations, and God knew him intimately and knew his whole life and way in an intimate way, relationally, even before he was born. Hosea 13:5, "I cared for you in the wilderness," speaking of Israel, "in the land of droughts." God cared for this nation. The word "cared" there is the word yada. I knew you. I knew you in the wilderness. I was intimately acquainted and I cared for you. I watched over you. You were precious to me. It's the idea. Amos 3:22, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." In other words, God knows of every nation of the earth, but he only knows Israel in this context of Amos 3:22. He only knew Israel in this intimate, personal, distinguishing, redemptive way. God knows all the nations of the earth. God knows about every person that exists on the planet, but the elect he knows personally. Matthew 1:25 speaks again of an intimate sexual relationship. Matthew 7:23 says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you." There will be people who stand at the day of judgment and they will cry out to God and they will say, "Lord, Lord." They will speak his name and they will explain all the things that they did in his name. And Jesus will say to them, as the judge of their eternal destiny, he will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Is that saying that Jesus isn't omniscient? No. He's omniscient. He knew all about them. But he never had an intimate relationship with them. They never came in to this realm of those who are chosen and elect. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In other words, this good shepherd has relationship with those who are saved, those who are marked out as his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. Intimate relationship. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's not to say that the ones who don't love God, that God doesn't know about them. God's omniscient. No, again, it's used of an intimate, special, redemptive relationship. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The seal is that God knows those whom he has chosen by himself and for himself to be a people who radiate and declare his glory to all the nations and to those whom he has created. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Again, you see the use of this word to know, this prognosko. Prognosko is the word that's used here in the New Testament. And it's intimate relationship that's being spoken of. All these verses reveal that Romans 8:29 is speaking of God foreknowing us relationally in his Son before creation. That's pretty cool. That's pretty special. In Romans 11, verse 2, it says, God has rejected his people whom he foreknew. So God can have an intimate relationship with a people and yet has not rejected his people. He does not reject the people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? There were people who were saying in the New Testament church that God had rejected Israel. He'd put them aside. He had broken them down, as it were, cast them out, and God was now going after new people. That's not God's plan. God will ultimately save the nation of Israel, and he'll do it in a day. He'll save a nation in a day. That's not a problem for God. He will call them at that point in time in the unfolding of his redemptive plan, at the point in time in which they are trodden down by the nations of the world, and the great tribulation, and this nation, Israel, is going to be in desperate straits, and at the point at which they turn and recognize that Jesus Christ, the one whom they had pierced, is truly their Messiah, when they call upon him, the nation that day will be saved. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, that's the word prognosko, those whom he foreknew according to the foreknowledge, sorry, that's not prognosko, chosen is eklegomai, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Again, foreknowledge being mentioned there, according to those who are chosen, by those who are chosen according to his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:20, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he has appeared in these last times for your sake. There's no confusion in this verse. God was in love, in a love relationship with his Son for all eternity past. And he had the plan of choosing his Son, not the Holy Spirit, to be the redeemer of these people that Peter writes to. The Son is foreknown, intimate relationship. And lastly, John 17:23, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even, and loved them, even as you have loved me. It's for this prayer to be true, for this prayer that Jesus lifts up to his Father in heaven, for this to be true, it is only possible because God foreknew relationally those whom he would call and place in Christ, and he knew them before the foundation of the world. God loves us, according to that verse, as much as he loves his own Son. Now consider with me some theological distinctives of the doctrine of election. We talk about election, often we hear the term unconditional election. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that God's choosing is without conditions. It's without conditions. In other words, God isn't looking down through time and trying and has got a card in his hand with five conditions that you have to meet in order for him to save you. You have to go to church regularly, you have to pray regularly, you have to read your Bible. No, God isn't doing that. It's unconditional election because it's not conditioned on man's abilities or on man's response. Unconditional election is solely that which flows out of a God who initiates the call on our lives. We love because God, the great initiator, first loved us. At the beginning of the decree is the will of God, and it originates solely in his sovereign determination. So the source of election then is the will of God. The source of election is the will of God. Let me give you three distinctives here, three theological distinctives as we try and pull this whole doctrine of election together in our minds. Firstly, election then is divine. It is divine. It is the teaching of God's will activated towards the sinner to choose the sinner in eternity past. This is absolutely essential because no one is able to believe by themselves. Ephesians 2 tells us, verses 1 and 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. And when you're dead spiritually, there is no way that you as a dead spiritual person can wake yourself up, revive yourself, and become spiritually alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that you are a captive to a master, and that master was death, Satan and death. That's the idea. Satan is the master of death. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were a son of disobedience. And then he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. God had already condemned us. We were already under his wrath. But it says, God. It doesn't say, but some of us were smart enough to figure out a way to come back to God. It doesn't say that. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He's the active agent to our spiritual life. He made us alive together with Christ. When did he do that? According to all that we've read, before the foundation of the world. Isn't that incredible? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, even the faith is here, that not of yourselves is It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one will boast. Election, then, is divine. It is God-given. Mark 13:20 says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." God is in complete and utter control. In John 1:12 through 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Stop there. It sounds like the weight there is on us, does it not? That you have to receive him, that you have to believe on his name. But look at verse 13. It changes the picture dramatically when it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God." I mean, how much clearer can you get than that? Our election, our salvation is according, therefore, to the will of God. And I say hallelujah to that. It's liberating. It's freeing. Because I don't have to go out every day of my life trying to maintain and establish and shore up my salvation, hoping that I'm doing enough to remain saved. That's why the doctrine, once saved, always saved, is absolutely crucial in your mindset to salvation. Otherwise, you end up like the Pentecostal, who says, "Once saved, not always saved." You know what kind of burden that puts on you? That puts a huge burden upon you. That makes you grind out your so-called Christian faith. It makes you strive and wrestle and battle with the flesh in such a way that you have no assurance. You have no assurance of salvation. And any Pentecostal who tells me they have an assurance of salvation is telling me they have an assurance based on their good works. Because that's what their doctrine teaches, is it not? If your salvation is not dependent on the will of God, as John 1:13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God," if that's not where your salvation is dependent on, then it has to be dependent on you. And if it's dependent on you, why did Jesus Christ go to the cross and die that horrific death? What a waste of time. I love this passage, John 15:16. Again, showing that election is divine, it says, "You did not choose me." Amen. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." How do you get around this one? Romans 9:11. "For though the twins," speaking of Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." God said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." And he made that decision before they were even born and had done anything good or bad. "Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated." And why did he do that? Why did he make that statement? So that God's purpose, according to his election, would stand. That's what the verse says. It's not hard to see that. That's clearly there in the scripture. It's not hard to understand what this doctrine is about. We can grasp it. It's simple. God, in his divine will, chooses us. And that's the essential initiating step to our salvation. Without that, we could never be saved. It's not hard to see. It's hard to swallow. You know when you've read about the doctrine of election, but how many of us are willing just to swallow it and walk in it? That's hard. Romans chapter 9, again, looking at verses 15 and 16. "For he says to Moses, I," that's a singular pronoun there, which is God speaking. "God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why does he say this in the Old Testament? This is an Old Testament passage. This is God speaking to Moses. Why does he say this? Verse 16 tells us, "So then, it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy." Or you could translate it this way, it does not depend, salvation or mercy does not depend on a man who wills or on man who runs, but it depends on God who wills to have mercy. That's the idea of that verse. Ephesians 1:4, we read this earlier. Again, this is in the middle voice. Just as he chose us in him, for himself and by himself. Just as he chose for himself, by himself and for himself, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Spurgeon sums this doctrine of election, as we think of its divinity, up in this way. He says, God chooses as he will, who will call him to account. Let me read that again. He chooses as he will, who will call him to account. Can I not do as I want with my own creatures? Is God's answer, he says, to every critic. God's answer is, he chooses as he will, and who will call him to account? Can God not do as he wants with his own creatures? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? This, Spurgeon says, is the solemn utterance that silences everyone who would point the finger at the justice of the Most High God. He has a right, seeing as we are all criminals, to punish whomever he wants. Without question, as the king of the universe, he acts with discretion, but still acts according to his sovereignty, and he rules wisely and not recklessly, but always according to his perfect will. Election is divine. Election is divine. Well, let me look at a second distinctive here. Election is not only divine, but it's eternal. That is, it's before time began. And again, Ephesians 1:4 jumps into our mind here. Just as he chose us in him before, that is, preceding the foundation of the world. He chose us, in other words, in eternity past. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 supports this. It says, God has chosen you from the beginning. That is, from deep in eternity past, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9. Election is eternal. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wow. And the counsel of the mind of God, this plan of creation and redemption, and this plan where there would be individuals who would be called out for the purpose of the praise of the glory of God, it was all happening in eternity past. Titus 1 supports this concept that election is eternal as well. It says, Paul, verse 1, Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, or literally in the Greek, who promised before time. Again, Spurgeon says this, and I love this quote on the eternality of election. He says we may go back, ages upon ages. We may go back, if we might use such strange words, whole eternities, and never arrive at the beginning. Our wing might be tired. Our imagination would die away could it outstrip the lightning flash's majestic power and rapidity. It would soon weary itself ere it could get to the beginning. But God, from the beginning, chose his people when the unnavigated either was not yet fanned by the wing of a single angel, when space was shoreless or unborn, when universal silence reigned and not a voice or whisper shocked the solemnity of silence, when there was no being and no motion, no time, and none but God himself alone in his eternity, when without the song of an angel or the attendance of even the cherubim, long ere the living creatures were born of the wheels of the chariot of Jehovah were fashioned, even then, long before this, in the beginning was the Word, and God's people were one with the Word, and in the beginning he chose them unto eternal life. Spurgeon probably wrote that when he was 19 to 20 years of age. He understood election, and he was hated for it. This is a staggering, mind-numbing, brain-stretching, heart-inflaming truth that God chose us before time began. How long have you been in the heart of God, in the mind of God? For all eternity. I can't get my head around that, and nor can you. But that's what we've just read, the scriptures teach. Let me give you one more aspect here of election. Election is not only divine in its distinctiveness, it is not only eternal, but election is individual. That is, it is personal. God has not just chosen blocks or groups of people, but he has chosen individual people to eternal life. Now, it's true that God will choose a nation. I understand the scriptures teach that. But in general, as we read of this doctrine of election, it is connected to individuals. It's a personal call. It's individual. John 10:3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. John 10:3, and he leads them out. He calls them by name. Election is personal. Very individual. John 10:26 supports us, and you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. John 9:13, which we quoted before, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. And Romans 16, verse 13, it speaks of a man named Rufus, and Paul writes, Rufus, a man choice or chosen in the Lord. As you read through Romans 16, one of the things that stands out is Paul brings this grand treatise of the gospel, the reign of righteousness. He brings it to a close. You can't help but notice that Paul knew all these people individually, and he lists them, and he speaks of them and encourages them and prays for them. Every individual that is named in Romans 16 was chosen by God. Again, I go back to that master of the English language, Spurgeon, a man who loved God and who pastored his people with such passion. He says, here again, our opponents have tried to overthrow election by telling us that it is an election of nations and not of individual people. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the apostle says that God has chosen you. It is the most miserable shift on earth to make out that God has not chosen persons but nations, because the very same objection that lies against the choice of persons lies against the choice of a nation. If it were not just to choose a person, it would be surely far more unjust to choose a nation. Since nations are but the union of multitudes of persons, and to choose a nation seems to be a more gigantic crime, if election be a crime, than to choose one person. Surely to choose 10,000 would be reckoned to be worse than to choose one. To distinguish a whole nation from the rest of mankind does seem to be a greater extravaganza in the acts of divine sovereignty than the election of one poor mortal and leaving or passing over another. What are nations but men, meaning individuals? What are whole peoples but combinations of individual peoples? A nation is made up of that individual and that individual and that one and that one. If you tell me that God chose the Jews, I say he chose that Jew and that Jew and that Jew. So that at the end of the day, Spurgeon says, it's the same thing. If you argue against individual election and uphold national election, you are in the end, as Spurgeon says, choosing to believe the same doctrine. It must be so. And so the doctrine of election, and we have many more to look at here, is firstly, it's divine. It's God-given, it's from God. Secondly, it is eternal. And thirdly, it is personal. This is the doctrine of election as we have read and put together here, just in a nice little outline for you to remember. It's divine, it's eternal, and it's personal. And I am mightily encouraged as I think through this doctrine. Can I say that my mind can get around it all and understand it all? No. I'm just teaching you what the Scripture says. And because it's Scripture, because it's God's Word, I believe it. I stake my eternal destiny on it. I trust God in it. And if He's chosen you and called you and set you apart for His glory, then you need to be encouraged that that is certain and sure. It is more certain than the sun rising and the sun setting. Because there's the day going to come when the sun will not rise and the sun will not set. But there will never be a day when the elect will not be secure in the hands of an almighty God. That's why, as believers, we proclaim with boldness, there is a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer. And it's Jesus, God's own Son, a precious Lamb given to the world, slain for sinners, who poured out His blood as a means to atone for those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. All I know is that God chose me when I least had any thoughts for Him. And He chose you when you least thought of Him too. And in that choosing, He ignited your heart and He ignited your life to love Him, to surrender to Him, and to serve Him. He is the source of that life that causes you to praise Him, to worship Him, to bless Him. May we do that this week as we go out into the world, as we proclaim the gospel, believing that God will call those for whom He has sent you forth to call.